Y'all can open up your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and into chapter 2, verse 11. If you need a Bible, like always, we have some folks with Bibles, so just raise your hand and they'll make sure you get a Bible. Before I read this, I just want to call your attention to the song we just sang, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. As I was reflecting on these lyrics as we were singing, there's a couple reasons to call your attention to it specifically. I know a number of you are in seasons of suffering, poor, needy, weak, and the fact that God comes to us, He comes to us in that lowliness, in our brokenness, and in our contrition to help us and give us songs for lamenting, for sighing. He gets what that is. He's a man who was thoroughly acquainted with sorrows, and he knows how to sing through days of sorrow, and even help you with the lamentation, but ultimately to turn your darkness into light. Also, as reflecting on this, not just that it's applicable to us, but it's always been applicable. And as we read through this passage, you'll see that this song is really the life of Hannah. This is who God reveals to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1 as he orchestrates the kingship, the monarchy, into the life of the nation of Israel. We see right out of the gate this lady Hannah, and she's in a dark place. She's suffering, and she is the recipient of God's grace, and she can go to God in all honesty and candor and pray unceasing and offer a vow and talk to God in a very direct and deliberate sort of way. Hang on to this bulletin or note that song. Maybe jot it down in the margin of your Bible. It just connects so well to what we're reading today. And songs have a very unique way of making God's word more real, more relevant to us. So I invite you to do that. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, verse 11. So please follow along. This is God's active and living word. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. One day when Elkanah sacrificed, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine. But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for showing us this. Thank you for showing us a real and raw situation of sadness and sorrow, of bitterness, and how you work. In fact, you delight to work in the midst of such real and raw situations, and even bring in, usher in the monarch, the era of the king. And we pray that you would train our attention on this now. Teach us, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to do something a little risky. I want to start off 2015 well. I want to get off to a good start, but I'm going to take a little bit of a gamble. I know you're not supposed to assume anything, but I'm about to make an assumption, okay? So just bear with me. My assumption is that everybody here, or at least most of you, are American. Probably an accurate statement. And that's great. That's fine. I'm American, born and raised in America. But being American, we have to admit that we don't really understand monarchies very well. We're democratic, we're individualistic, and we don't necessarily understand the ins and outs and all the things that have to be in place when it comes to the throne and the king and the ways of a monarchy. So we need help. We need to use the resources at our disposal to educate ourselves on how a monarchy works, what has to be in place in order for a monarchy to be established. And so I would invite you to if you haven't already seen it, and if you have, you can just think about it with me, Downton Abbey, okay? For purely educational reasons, the hit popularity, you know, TV series components to the equation aside, it's a helpful resource in terms of understanding what has to be in place if you're going to understand a monarchy. And, of course, what has to be in place is there is a lot of protocol that comes with a monarchy, different than maybe even a democracy. There's a question of pedigree and etiquette, and the way you posture yourself, and how the culture at large views the aristocracy and the royalty. All of that has to be in place, or else the monarchy will just fall to bits. You have to have everything precisely where it needs to be. And so we need help with this. Because if we're going to understand how the Lord ushers in this new era of the monarchy, we're coming out of the days of the judges. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the days of the judges are described as those days when there was no king. It expressly goes out of its way to say there was no king. sort of implying that there should be a king. There should be something more secure, something more satisfying. And in the days of the judges, everybody just does what's right in their own eyes. Everybody just follows their heart's desires, and you can do what you think is best for you, and I'll do what I think is best for me. And the Lord is coming into this season in 1 and 2 Samuel, and he has this ambition to bring in a king. And not just any king, but a king who would be devoted to him, a king after his own heart. And of course, in the days of Hannah, as we get into this new series in 1 and 2 Samuel, that would have been non-existent. The idea of a king, let alone a king who was after God's own heart, a king who would actually be devoted to God. So if a king is to be established in Israel, then there have to be a lot of things in place. Conditions, in other words, must be very favorable. So that begs the question, as we get into the first few chapters of 1 and 2 Samuel, what are the conditions? What is at God's disposal? What resources does he have? Well, right away, what we see in verses 1 through 10 is that God's conditions aren't really all that favorable. What we find in the first 10 verses, in verse 2 specifically, is an ordinary family, sort of your ordinary middle-class family. We have this guy, Elkanah. He has a couple of wives. He's a polygamist, so we're not off to a great start. That's never really romanticized or commended to us in Scripture. In fact, in your officer nomination sheet, it says that a man ought to have only one wife, so already Elkanah's off on the wrong foot. And then we learn that one of these wives, the beloved bride of Elkanah, is unable to have children. She's infertile. So trying to establish a monarchy, so far, it doesn't look promising. Verse 5, verse 8, see again in verse 16 in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that not only is Elkanah and his wife and Peninnah, all this going on, the drama and the tension that comes with having a polygamous sort of situation, but one of the wives, no surprise, is very, very depressed. She's not able to have children. And every little thing in her life, or big thing in her life, just reminds her of this sorrow. We're told that Elkanah, he's trying to help out. He's trying to console his wife. He offers her double portions at the yearly sacrifice in Shiloh. And that really only serves as a reminder to her that she can't have children. He's trying to be nice. He's trying to cheer her up. He says, aren't I better than 10 sons? But again, this just serves as a reminder that she can't have the thing that she wants. She loves Elkanah. She wants to be able to provide a son for him. This is how a woman in that day and age especially would really establish a sense of worth. Shouldn't be the way that it is, but that's the way it is. In fact, that's still the way it is in many cases. I've known many families who have struggled with infertility, and it's very hard. It's very difficult. There's a lot of distress and anguish and vexation that comes with not being able to have children, and Hannah is in the throes of that. And everything in her life serves as a reminder that indeed she is infertile. She can't have children. It just magnifies and aggravates the problem. And on top of it all, probably the worst part of it all, the thing that the passage gives most attention to in Hannah's immediate situation, is that there's this other gal living in the house named Peninnah. And Peninnah's not just a visitor there for a few weeks. She's not a relative from out of town who just happens to live with them. She is married to Hannah's husband. She's the rival wife. And that's bad enough. That's tense enough and dramatic enough. But on top of it all, Peninnah, whenever she can, makes it very difficult for Hannah. She goes out of her way to make sure that Hannah knows the obvious reality that, in fact, Hannah cannot have children. And this is tormenting to Hannah. Let's imaginatively inhabit Hannah's world for just a moment. And I want to use the help of a guy named Ralph Davis who sort of invites us to take a look, a glimpse into what this might have been like for Hannah day in and day out. A normal day, a normal hour in the life of Hannah would have gone something like this. Peninnah comes into the kitchen with her brood of children, and she says, "Now, do all of you children have your lunch? Oh, you have your food? We're ready to head out and run some errands." "Oh, dear me, there are so many of you. It's hard to keep track." And then Peninnah's offspring, one of the older daughters perhaps, says, "Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Oh, what was that, dear?" Peninnah responds. The child says, I said, "Hannah doesn't have any children." Peninnah says, "Miss Hannah? Oh, yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children." "But doesn't she want children?" "Well, oh, yes, I'm sure she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children?" "But doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have children?" "Certainly. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing Daddy. She just can't have kids." "Well, why not?" Why? Well, because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again? Do you think you'll ever get pregnant, Hannah? Every day. Can you imagine, imaginatively inhabit Hannah's world for a moment, how this would just grate on you? This would be torturous. The fact that your husband has to be shared, that by itself, but that this woman every day goes out of her way, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, this is the reality of your life. Torture. Bitter sorrow. It's getting more and more severe. No wonder we see her in verse 8, verse 10, verse 7. She's bitterly weeping. She won't eat. She's hit rock bottom. Of course she's depressed. It begs the question, what can be done with this type of situation? What would you do? You turn to drinking, right? What else can you do? You'd get drunk. You'd drink away the pain. That's what Eli thinks is happening. Seems like a likely thing to do. Just drown your sorrows. What else can be done? Nothing could possibly provide any semblance of hope in the midst of such a lamentable situation. Hannah's not drunk, though, we see. She's desperate. She's desperately desperate. I know that sounds redundant, but just to make the point, she has nowhere else to turn but to the only living and true God. In fact, we find throughout the Bible, in Hannah's situation and many, many others throughout the scriptures, that this is not a bad place to be. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm worried all the time. I'm stressed out. I'm anxious. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. I'm confused. I don't know how to make this tragic thing, this lamentable thing in my life get any better. It's not a bad place to be. When you're looking around wondering, God, where are you? What am I supposed to do? That's not a bad posture to be in. God's word actually commends that we would cry out to the Lord and we would admit in our creatureliness that we're not in control and we don't have all the answers and we don't know what to do, and that we would flee to God and say, God, help me. I don't understand why life is like this. I don't understand why I have to continue to battle this battle. I don't understand all these various things in my life. Will you please help me? It doesn't look like favorable conditions for anything, let alone to establish a monarchy, to establish a king who would one day sit on the throne and be a man after God's own heart. But in fact, these are very favorable conditions, because you see, we sang it earlier, the only fitness God requires is that we feel our need of him. And that's what Hannah is feeling right now. And you see, God's not merely resigned to using subpar situations or tragic situations. These are just the sort of opportunities he looks for. These are very favorable conditions indeed for the God of the Bible. He delights to make use of our neediness. We can't go through all of them. We don't have time. But just look at Moses. He's got a million plus slaves that he's just miraculously seen delivered by God out of slavery. And now he's right on the brink of wherever he is. He's right in front of water. And he hears the hooves of the army of Pharaoh coming to recollect the slaves. This doesn't look like favorable conditions. They didn't have any clue that God would part the sea and that would be the way God delivered them. But that's in fact what happened. But from Moses' perspective, there was at least a time where he must have been very panicked. He must have felt very poor and needy and feeble. And that's just the sort of situation God delights in. You look at Joseph later in the book of Genesis, or Moses comes after Genesis. Joseph in Genesis, he's the guy that God has given these dreams to. And people are going to come and bow down before him. He's going to be the leader of the most powerful nation on earth. He's going to be the savior in one sense. And yet for most of his life, he's enslaved in Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused of abusing his boss's wife. Things go from bad to worse, and he ends up in jail. And all of that is used by the Lord. All of it is orchestrated by God. It's all very favorable when it comes to the conditions that need to be in place to get Joseph precisely where God wants him to be. Right before the book of 1 Samuel, there's the book of Ruth. And there's this lady in the book of Ruth named Naomi. And Naomi's husband dies, and her son dies, and her other son dies, and one of her daughters-in-law betrays her rejects her as her mother and runs away. And she returns back to her homeland, and people say, Naomi, you've come back. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me cursed. Call me bitterness. Because there's no way my situation could get any better. I'm done. I'm doomed. But that's just the type of favorable condition that God looks for. Of course, the pinnacle of all this is Christ. The one that we looked at a few weeks ago cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the favorable conditions of what is ultimately our redemption. It's only in our raw, real neediness, not conceptual neediness, but in our experiential neediness, where we actually flee to a crucified king, where we actually sense our need for a Savior, just the type of Savior that the Bible reveals to us, the type of Savior that insists on coming to serve us, because we're that lowly, we're that desperate, the type of Savior who will insist on sacrificing himself for us. It's only when we feel our need of him that we will flee to God as if he were a real fortress. And that's exactly what you see Hannah doing. She takes these favorable conditions and she flees to the only source of hope that she has. She flees to the mighty fortress of God. And you see this in verses 10 through 20 in chapter 1. You see her flee to God. And the question is, what does Hannah do once she's there? Once she's in the presence of God, what does she bring with her into the fortress of the Almighty Lord? You see very clearly, verses 10 and 11, verses 15 and 16, she brings her real feelings. She brings her raw emotions. She's obviously, clearly, and it's redundant, deeply distressed, weeping bitterly. She talks about grievous vexation. She's afflicted. Of course, in this situation, she feels rampantly insecure. She's been one-upped time and time and time again by Peninnah, her rival wife. She feels like a failure. She feels confused. God, why is it that Peninnah gets to keep having children for my beloved bridegroom, Elkanah, and I haven't been able to get pregnant not even once? What's the deal? She's a lot like the psalmist in Psalm 142 who says, with my voice I cry. I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before God. I tell of my troubles before God. I know what you're thinking. That's so annoying. Isn't God annoyed with that? If I were God and somebody came to me complaining and pouring out their troubles, I'd just tell them to leave. Because that's so annoying, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to hear about all your problems and all your baggage because you and I are insecure. And we know we can't really do a whole lot of things, at least in the most immediate sense, for people when they want to come and complain. But you see, God doesn't battle those insecurities. He lovingly listens, as a father would listen to the complaint of the children that he might love. You wonder, doesn't this break prayer protocol? I mean, all the policies and etiquette that are in place when you come into the presence of a holy God. I mean, is she really free to do this? Is this really a liberty that she possesses? Isn't God put off by this kind of sniveling? And the answer is no. No, he's not. He loves this type of honesty. He loves this type of candor. Hannah's prayer is clearly uninhibited. That's partially, I think, why Eli perceives her as drunk. Yeah, we're told her mouth is moving, but no words are coming out. But she is being honest. She's uninhibited. Her guard is completely let down because she has the freedom to pour out her soul in the presence of God. You know, one of the reasons God loves when we come to him with this type of honesty is because this is a way in which we practice humility, which is just another way of saying this is a way we learn how to forget ourselves. We're not so concerned with performance when we do this. We come into the presence of God, and we're not trying to perform for him. We're not trying to follow protocol or some type of prayer book policy or procedure. He sees what's on your mind. You want to gossip about that person? Okay, do that to God. He's not going to give in and gossip with you like a human might do. He's going to listen to your prayers. He's going to listen to what's really on your heart, what's really on your mind, and he's going to meet you there. He loves it when you come to him in your honesty. And the question for us is, do we take him up on that invitation? And I would guess that a lot of the time we don't. We don't embrace the freedom that we have in prayer many, many times. And this is, to to put it bluntly, why your prayer life is lousy. Because you're trying to follow some prescribed method, some protocol. You're trying to come into the presence of this holy God with this etiquette. And the fact of the matter is, he sees the truth. And he wants to talk about the truth. He loves you more than you love yourself. He's more committed to you than you could ever imagine. He's not going to let you go if you say something wrong. You can pour out your soul to him. Part of the reason we don't do this is because we have this propensity, we have this problem of making God in our own image. Instead of acknowledging and agreeing with God that we're made in his image, we fashion God in the shape of ourselves. We make him after our own image, which means we project our insecurities onto him. And we think, I can't go to God with my real stuff or else he may get tired of me, because that's what we do. He's not going to get tired of you. He's infinite. And he's unchangeable. And he's promised to never leave you or forsake you. You can be honest with him. You can pour out your soul to him. You have the freedom to put it all on the table. I guarantee you, if you practice prayer this way, if you do this in your conversations with God, you will get a lot more out of your prayer life. If you pray the way the psalmists pray, you cry out to God, you bring your complaints before God because you're allowed to do that, you bring your troubles, you plead with him, he's not going to send you packing. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus says there's this persistent widow. He tells this story and he says, it looks like she's bugging this judge and he's not even righteous. But that is the way I want you to pray. I want you to persist. I love to hear your voice. I'm your father, you're my child. I want you in my presence and I want to have dialogue with you about what's really bothering you, what's really going on in your life. We see when Hannah flees to the mighty fortress of God, she comes with her honest feelings, but she also comes by faith. I think she comes by faith in part because she's able to be honest with this God. Of course, it's going to feel more real if you can bring your real stuff into the presence of God. And so she comes assured of what she hopes for. She comes certain of what she can't see. She can't physically see God, but she's confident that he's there. She actually believes that the Lord of hosts, the God of the universe, is listening to her. She is firmly determined to take what is on her mind, what is on her heart, to God. To God. That's a big deal. Listen, later today, here's what I want you to do. Go home, pull out your phone, and dial the White House. And then I want you to believe that you're going to get the president on the phone. Well, that's ridiculous. If you write him a letter, he's not even going to really write back. Some lackey, some sort of minion of the president is going to write you sort of a standard form letter. I've done it many times. I've never heard from him. You're not going to hear from him. He's way above your pay grade. He outranks you. You're never going to get in touch with him. But that's not the case with God. When you call up God, you have a direct line. Because before the throne of God above, you have a strong and perfect plea, and his name's Jesus. And Jesus is very imminent in your life. He is transcendent. He is King of Kings, but he's also very intimately aware of what's going on in your life. He has the hairs on your head numbered. He knows precisely who you are and what you're going through. He's more committed to you than you are committed to yourself. And he is interceding for you. You have a direct line to God. And there is a sense in which Hannah grasps that. She comes actually believing that God is listening to her. And so it really matters, this conversation that she's having. Now, the result of this honest, candid, and by faith conversation that Hannah has with God, as you see in verse 18, it's a whole new focus. She has a new fixation. God doesn't make any promise to her or guarantee, and yet we see Hannah, she leaves with this peace. She was vexed, she was grieved, she was wallowing in bitterness, and then she talks honestly and by faith with God, and she has peace. It would be accurate to say that Hannah was most likely preoccupied on her infertility, and now she has a new preoccupation. She has a new infatuation, and it is her relationship with God. It is the stability and the satisfaction that can only come from knowing God experientially and personally. And while God has not promised to give Hannah a child, Hannah still knows that this God that loves her and is committed to her, she knows what he's capable of, and she's confident, and so she asks for a son. She no longer idolizes the fact that I need to get pregnant because that's where my identity is and that's where my worth is. Her identity and her worth are in God, but the God in whom she finds her identity and worth, he is the God who delights to give his children good gifts. And so she says, Daddy, Father, Lord of hosts, because you're listening and because you are, in fact, Lord of hosts, I have a request. I'd like to make a vow. I would like to ask you for the son that I've never, year after year after year, I've never been able to have it. It seems impossible, but I'm going to ask for the impossible. Because what's impossible for man is not impossible for you. If you're friends with Hannah and you know she's going into this conversation, this meeting with God, you might be tempted to stop her and say, whoa, hold on. You're just going to waltz into the office of the King of Kings? You think he's just going to allow you to come and bare your soul? Put it all on the table? Don't you think he's going to be bothered by that? And then on top of it all, you're going to ask for a son? You're going to ask for, whether you know this or not, Samuel, an actual man devoted to God? There hasn't been a man like Samuel for hundreds of years. A prophet? A priest? An ambassador of the king? Those type of godly men, those guys stopped in the days of Joshua. We've come out of the days of judges. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes now. God's not going to give you a Samuel. Those guys don't exist anymore. That's the stuff of legends. But Hannah believes that God could do this. I've seen this type of faith before. I have a 3-year-old daughter, and she will sometimes waltz into our room 2 a.m. and with not a shred of embarrassment, completely confident and candid, will say, I wet my bed. I need to deal with that. And she's confident. She doesn't for a second think, I might be stuck here. I might have to just go back and sleep in it or you know, somehow, even though I don't have the strength or the knowledge, you know, just change the sheets myself. She doesn't ever think that. She just says, y'all deal with it. And if you know my 3-year-old daughter, you know she's very confident and at times audacious. And sometimes while we're in the midst of changing the sheets, you know, can I get some fruit snacks while I wait or lollipop? Or I mean, why not, right? I mean, you guys obviously have fed me, clothed me, housed me. You guys care for me. There are times when I should have got spanked and I did. I mean, you guys are so liberal with the grace. Why not ask, right? It's the type of faith God really likes. We come to him candid, honest, not embarrassed, not trying to follow some prescribed prayer method. And we come to him in confident. We say, you said you're the God who loves to give his children good gifts. So we're here. The real version of us. We're here, and here's what's really going on in my life, and here's what I'd really like to see happen, bringing your honest desires and pleas before the King of Kings. If you do that, you'll see that it's not really ultimately about just being honest with God, though that's key and that's primary, but really even more fundamental is the reality that as you have that type of relationship with God, you'll see that it's simply but profoundly about being with him. For all eternity, you will be with God. If you are in Christ, Jesus says you will experience community and communion with God the way the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have experienced oneness and unity and communion with one another from all eternity. You will delight in the presence of the Lord. You will be firmly fixed forever in the presence of God, in a relationship with your Maker. You see that this is what Hannah has in mind when we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the way Hannah gets herself worked up. What she has just experienced, the grace of being able to go into the presence of God completely honest. And by faith, she understands that this is an eternal thing. This is a forever thing. And in fact, you see her aiming for forever in the way she formulates her vow and the way she understands what she is bringing, ultimately Samuel, the son that she has prayed for and wanted for so long, dedicating him to the service of the Lord forever. You see, even prior to Samuel being born, she understands that God is the one in control. And that might sound obvious, but let's be honest, we don't always believe that. We may say that, we may confess that with our lips, but in our heart of hearts, we don't always believe that God is in control. That God, who is good and true and beautiful, God who is more committed to us than we are even committed to ourselves, he's in control. And so things will happen in his timing. And if we actually believe that, of course, it'll do a lot for our stress and our worry and our anxiety. And so you see in verse 20, Hannah's already learning how to be fixed on God. And in due time, she gets pregnant. She's not worrying every day since she made the vow, since she had that discussion with God, is today going to be the day? She just says, look, I'm not God. And I won't get pregnant until he says. And so in due time, do you do that? Do you acknowledge that it's going to happen in due time? Or do you think, there are just certain things I have to have right now? and I can't employ or embrace the peace that comes with being able to say, God is on the throne and I'm not, and so it's going to happen in His timing and not mine. We often have all types of things that we put in that blank. I have to have blank. I have to have this certain status right now, and I'm stressing out about it every day. I have to have this situation in life dealt with right now, or else I'm just going to be anxious. I'm going to be stressed out. I'm going to be depressed. If this doesn't pan out soon, I'm going to lose my head. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to get sad. I'm going to be totally worried. We have to understand that like Hannah, we can come to God and experience Him as more real than whatever it is. See, Hannah lived with Elkanah and Peninnah. It's not like she goes back to a better situation. She goes back to the same situation. And Peninnah is still provoking her every day. But she is now able to say, God is more real than what Peninnah is saying. God is more real than the constant antagonism of this rival wife who is horrible. She is tormenting. God's more real than her infertility. God's more real than all of those things. He's more believable. He's more beautiful than any other reality. It's not to say those other realities aren't insignificant, but God's more significant. Now, you look at verse 21 and 23. Finally, Hannah gets her son. She's waited a long, long time for this to happen, and you wonder, is Hannah procrastinating here? She's supposed to go back to Shiloh with Elkanah, the yearly sacrifice. She said that she would give Samuel, the son that he provided, God provided for her, he would give him to the Lord. And now she says, not yet. Hannah's a real human being. We could relate to this, right? You said that you wanted to dedicate, lend, as she puts it, your son to the Lord forever, and now the time has come, and you might say, let's try to find a loophole in the vow policy handbook. I'm not sure I want to do this. This doesn't feel right. I really love this kid. I didn't realize how much I'd love this kid. What's Hannah doing? Is she delaying? I don't think so. You see the way Hannah acts in verses 22, 28 specifically. She's not delaying. I think it's more accurate to say she's being very deliberate. She understands that her vow is a forever vow, and so she's aiming for forever, and so she's preparing accordingly. She's not just taking Samuel on a trip to Shiloh. She's going to leave him there in the service of the temple for as long as he lives. And you see in verse 24 what Hannah brings. She doesn't just bring Samuel. She brings this amazing tithe. All of Hannah's life, all her eggs are in this basket. She says, it's all on God. Everything in my life is God. She brings a bull, which is no cheap thing. She brings a whole lot of flour, which would have been very costly in those days. She brings wine. All of this is her tithe. It's her recognition that God is God, and God ought to be the operating system for her entire life. Everything in life, her children, her livestock, her money, everything in life, all of the commodities in life, all of the situations in life are run through the grid of this God. He is the divine orchestrator of all of it. And it won't work. It won't function properly. It won't be as good as it could be. It won't be life and life to the fullest unless it's run through this system of this God. Now you might be thinking, I kind of thought this when I read the passage for the first time. Should I give my kids to the church? Like, do I just leave them with Jason or Tyler after the service? I mean, that seems like a really godly thing. And if I'm trying to be like Hannah, just to be clear, don't do that. We love your kids, but we don't want to take them home. You can come visit, have dinner, but keep your kids. God gave them to you. That's fine. You should recognize and celebrate the fact that your kids actually don't fundamentally belong to you. They belong to God. That's a good thing because He loves your children more than you love them, and that's not to detract at all from your love for your children. But God, He loves them more. And so we all, in a sense, give our children to God. Every day we have to say, God, grant us the grace to understand, to believe, to actually live as if You are involved and invested in our children's life and that Your plan is better than ours. But we also need to recognize that Samuel occupies a unique place in redemptive history. What we need to know as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll see Samuel quite a bit, is that Samuel, even now, prefigures and foreshadows the true anointed one, the one who will come and always be in the presence of the king. In Luke chapter 2, we see this guy, Jesus. He's young at this point in his life, and his family takes a trip to the temple of the Lord. And then they leave, and for a few days, they don't know where he is. And when they finally find him, and his mom's very frantic, like any mother would be, and very nervous and wondering, where have you been? And she's not really pleased with Jesus. He says, sort of matter of fact, well, of course I would be in the presence of God. Of course I would be in my father's house. And you see sort of something reminiscent going on in this story. This story sort of foreshadows it. It's almost the inverse of it. Whereas a mother is bringing her son to the temple to be in the presence of the Lord forever, in Hannah's case, Mary takes her son Jesus to the temple for just a little trip. She doesn't understand that it is Jesus' delight to be in the presence of the Lord forever. And in fact, that's what he's going to do for us as well. Because Jesus, like you, when he loves something, he wants to invite as many people into what he loves as he possibly can. You see, Samuel, in this very unique, Christ-centered, Christ-foreshadowing sort of way, is showing us the epicenter of what it means to be firmly fixed on the Lord. The fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ. And we see the illusions continue in Hannah's prayer. Hannah went from worry to worship, depression to delight, gloom to glory. And we see in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, she bursts into song. She can't hold it in. She has to talk about what she's experienced. Again, just like you, when you really get excited about something, you've got to tell people. You've got to communicate. You've got to share it with people. You might even burst into song. That's what Hannah does. When you get really excited, you can't help it. Verse 1, she's exultant. Verse 1 of chapter 2, what is she doing? She's savoring. She's relishing. And it's not just in one part of her life. It's holistic. She says, with my heart, with my horn, with my mouth, I am exalting in this God. And then she says in verse 2, and it's not just your generic run-of-the-mill God. You know, there's lots of different types of cereals, right? But if you really love Captain Crunch, okay, that's the one. And other people might make their, you know, case for why another cereal, but this is better. Okay, much, much better than that. And on a much more firm foundation, if you went to Hannah and you said, yeah, there's lots of gods. There's lots of religions. So I don't know why you're getting so excited about this one. She would put you in your place. And she'd say, no, 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 no. There's no God like this one. And you're right, there's lots of false gods, but there's only one true and living God. This is not like the cereal. This is not like all those other things where you, in your own opinion, according to your own preferences, might say one's better than another. She would make a thorough case for the exclusivity of this God, that we exalt in him and in him alone. There's no one like him. She is single-minded in her focus on this type of God. She's exclusive. She's absolutely committed to this God because he's the only true and living God. He's the only type of God who can say both, I am King of Kings, and I actually care enough to listen to you complain. You see, kings don't do that. Just like you're not going to get the president on the phone later today. And I'm sure some of you have complaints. He's not going to listen. You're not going to get him on the phone. Because it just doesn't happen in our world. The only place it happens is with Jesus, is with this God, the true King. We see in verses 3 to 8, like I said, if you get really excited about something, you can't help but just to elaborate, to talk at length and get very explicit about the highlights, about the main things. And so she gets explicit and emphasizes the economy of this kingdom, the works of this God, the nature and the character of the God that she has a relationship with. Unlike any other God, we see her keep talking about how this God, this king, though he does occupy the throne, though he does have all the power, he actually focuses on loving the lowly and the needy and the helpless and the broken and the contrite. And she knows that from experience because she was the recipient. She's been the beneficiary of those benefits. And you look at Hannah's prayer, and you see the exaltation and the exclusivity and the explicit emphasis on humility. And it begs the question, what's the fulfillment of this prayer? We see in verse 9, talk about how the conquest, no conquest will come by worldly wisdom or the might of man. And in verse 10, she alludes to a king, an anointed one. We see God in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel ushering in a new era, like we've said, a new era of the king, of the throne, of the monarchy. And just to jog your memory, where does he start? What are the favorable conditions? What are the resources at his disposal? Ordinary family, context of weakness, oppression, antagonism, barrenness, a woman who is barren but then miraculously gets pregnant, a baby is born. What does that sound like? We're just coming out of the Christmas season. God had made a promise to a woman who shouldn't have been pregnant. She was a virgin. And he says, I know you're weak. You're sort of the backwoods blue-collar family. You don't even have a place to stay when the child actually comes. He's going to be born in a barn. He is, in fact, going to be king, but he's going to be a baby. He's going to be lowly. Y'all, this song is about Jesus. During the Christmas season, there's a hymn that often gets sung, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. I want to read you a few lines from that hymn. It says, Infant Holy, he is God. He's holy. He's higher than any other being, but he's an infant, and he is lowly. And he's not just lowly in the sense that all infants are lowly. The children are going to be born later today at Presbyterian Hospital, for example. They're lowly. They're infants. They're weak. They're helpless. But they're being born in a fairly nice facility. Jesus, what was his bed? For his bed, a cattle stall. And who was in attendance before the shepherd showed up? Well, it was oxen, sheep, dumb beasts, watching this lowly child born in a barn. And he's the anointed one. He's the king. He is a baby, the fullness of God in this helpless baby, the Lord of all, born in a cattle stall. That hymn goes on to say, and thus we rejoice, thus rejoicing free from sorrow. Isn't that Hannah's story? Immersed in sorrow, immersed in being provoked day in and day out, and yet we see her because she flees to the mighty fortress, because she firmly fixes her identity and worth in God and in God alone, she's free from sorrow. She rejoices. That's what she's doing in the song. She's praising God. She can greet tomorrow in peace, with a new perspective, with a new preoccupation, because she knows, and she knows she is loved by the King of Kings. Christ the babe was born for you. He's born for me. The favorable condition for the King of Kings. So we should flee to the mighty fortress, and we should fix our souls there forever. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Our Heavenly Father, we need to be reminded moment by moment and in the power of your Holy Spirit what we are being taught. Hannah is a figure, a character who can remind us of what real life is like. There's no sugarcoating it. Life is hard. Life has sorrow. Life has pain. Enemies are real. And yet you meet us there. And in fact, you even use those circumstances to cause us to feel our need of you so that you can give us what we most desperately need and what we can only get from you. So we pray that you would make us recipients of it. We ask this in the power of the Word that took on flesh, the power of Jesus Christ, who was, even though he was the fullness of God, came, the King of Kings and helpless babe. And we ask this in his name. Amen.